Okay, well, welcome to the last day of Unleavened Bread, where we have spent 7 days being a peculiar people, have we not? By eating unleavened bread, while most of the world has no idea what unleavened bread even is. And saying that's not patting us on the back or giving each other high fives, rather it's highlighting the immense responsibility of the knowledge we have been given. For some of us, keeping the days of unleavened bread is new, or relatively new. For others that have been around a long time, this has begun another cycle of God's holy days. And for others, this is all you've ever known. And that is those who've been born into this way of life. Now, the exercise of eating unleavened bread is honing our skills to overcome and put sin out of our lives in order to become like Jesus Christ. And that's no surprise to you. We clearly understand that unleavened bread is symbolic of Christ and his righteousness, and we are then to ingest it every day during this festival. And in doing so, then, we have his righteousness within us as a symbolic. Our righteousness apart from Christ is described in Isaiah as filthy rags. But let's step back in time to the Israelites leaving Egypt. Let's go, if you would, to Exodus chapter 14, please. Exodus chapter 14. And we'll start in verse 5. Exodus 14, verse 5. Verse 5 reads, "And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So the free slave labor's gone, and so is the expansion of Pharaoh's kingdom." Verse 6, "And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots, his special forces, so to speak, and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with a high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them, all horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them in camping by the sea beside Pi Haroth and before Baal Zephon." Now, the Bible doesn't indicate how many days during the Unleavened Bread Festival it took the 2+ million Israelites to make it from Goshen to the western shore of the Red Sea. And there's a strong possibility that this is approaching the last day of unleavened bread, and the crossing likely happened on this day, the last day of unleavened bread. Let's continue in verse 10 now. "And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt?" Verse 12, "And is not the word that we did tell you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die out here in the wilderness?" Now notice in verse 10 that the children of Israel lifted up their eyes. And hopefully that jogs your memory back to Lot and Abram. And I mentioned that in that sermonette. When they split the land in Genesis 13, the idea of a human being lifting up their eyes is kind of a code for them not using faith, but using their own intuition. And so here they are, lacking faith and humanly assessing the situation, standing there on the shore watching Pharaoh's army bear down on them. It was dire. The Israelites accused Moses of taking them out of Egypt only to be slaughtered in the wilderness. They would rather go back to their old, comfortable ways. It was easier that way. After completing the days of unleavened bread, do we long to do the same? I ask because it's all too easy to go back to the way you were in the days and the weeks before the spring holy days. And the lessons of this festival seemingly roll off us. And I'll be honest, I have to admit, It's happened to me on too many occasions. I know we talk about the lessons of this festival beyond the days as we strive to become more like Jesus Christ, and they sound like platitudes. And we are absolutely to do that. But the time is short, brethren, and now more than in previous years, we need to get laser focused on what lies ahead of us physically and spiritually. So in the time today, my purpose is to impress upon you that as we conclude the keeping of the days of unleavened bread, that God expects more from us as we come up out of the land of Egypt. Now, when God closed the Red Sea behind the Israelites, did they bend over and have huge sighs of relief? I know I would. You watch your enemy, your mortal enemy, basically die. And at sunset tonight, I think it's 8:02 or 8:03 p.m., the Feast of Unleavened Bread is over. Now what? Are we wiping our brow and thankful that we don't have to eat unleavened bread again? Do we simply rush out to the store to buy a leavened product again so we can enjoy bread? And to be clear, I'm not saying buying leaven is something that we should avoid or is somehow a negative thing. Bread is wonderful. I love a good piece of sourdough bread with peanut butter and honey. The point I'm trying to make is that we cannot simply fade back into our lives and leave the lessons of this festival and the teachings received through the messages we've heard to leave them behind. We must progress and we must grow. This is no longer a matter of aspirations of when I get around to it. Our ability to succeed and to be prepared for the coming months and years is truly a matter of eternal life or eternal death. When finished crossing the Red Sea, the Israelites, and then they were able to watch those waters again close in and drown that Egyptian army, did they kick their feet back up, watch their favorite TV show? I jest. Absolutely not. While they were able to catch their breath, they had to be prepared for the next phase of the journey toward the promised land, onto the wilderness of Shur. Now, there's a phrase contained in the Bible that refers to the Israelites leaving Egypt. And the phrase is out of the land of Egypt. And this phrase appears 78 times in the Old Testament and 3 times in the New Testament. And there's also a slight variation of the phrase which highlights Israel's need to be prepared for that next phase. And the variation introduces the word up at the beginning of it. So up, out of the land of Egypt. So with the inclusion of the word up, that phrase appears 17 times. Now, not every time it's used is it quoted as being positive. In 2 cases, it's attributed to the golden calf and Aaron, just at the feet of Sinai, or as a demarcation point for how far Israel had strayed following God after they left Egypt. Why am I keying in on the word up? Because it's an inspirational word, and one I believe that had great meaning for the Israelites when they physically left Egypt, and it has great meaning for us as we conclude the keeping of this festival, and up also has significance, as we'll see in the New Testament. And when you think of the word up, it's one of those words that automatically conveys positive connotations. Things are looking up. Versus things are looking down. No one here would dispute its positive nature. And the word up in the English language can be a noun, a verb, or an adverb. So I looked it up in the dictionary, not a pun, sorry. As a noun, it's defined as a period of good fortune or a positive mood. As a verb, which is how it's used in the Bible, it has a few different meanings. To increase a level or an amount, to lift something up, or to raise up or pick up something. As an adverb, it can be used towards a higher place or to a position perceived as higher. Now in Hebrew, the word for up is Allah. That's Strong's 5927, Allah. A-W-L-A-W. I'll say that again. Allah, A-W-L-A-W. And again, it's a verb and it means to ascend, to be high, or to mount. And with the Egyptian army dead and buried behind them in the Red Sea, they did not have to look back anymore and worry about their past. Things were definitely looking up until the next trial anyway, which was just 3 days away. Now let's have a closer look at some of the instances of incredible linkages to God's power and grace through the phrase up out of the land of Egypt, and see how we can connect them to our own lives as we strive to become more like Jesus Christ. Let's start at a point that's actually looking back about 600 years. So turn with me, if you would, to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, please. And he's the sixth of the Old Testament minor prophets. Micah chapter 6. We're going to read verse 4. Micah 6, verse 4. It reads, "For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt," this is God speaking, "and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." Micah is relaying God's reminder of who he is and what he did. Through the act of bringing them out of Egypt, at one and the same time, he redeemed Israel. Now just jump down in the same chapter to verse 8. Verse 8 reads, "And he has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." This is the end goal of the redemption, and it culminates here. This is what God wants. He doesn't want thousands of sacrifices. He wants you to love mercy and to walk humbly and to do justly. Now let's turn over to 2 Kings chapter 17, please. 2 Kings chapter 17. And this is going to build upon God's redemption. 2 Kings 17, verse 36. It reads, "But the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and a stretched out arm, him you shall fear, and him you shall worship, and to him you shall do sacrifice." Their redemption was not just, well, we'll be going now. They just left with a few items under their arm as they left Egypt. No, they weren't brought down. They were brought up, and brought up under God's great power and outstretched arm, as it says in that verse. And as a result of that outcome, he is to be feared. He is to be worshipped. Now let's go back to Leviticus. And we're going to see a relationship through holiness. So let's go to Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus 11, and we'll read verses 44 and 45. Leviticus 11, verses 44 and 45. And note that these two verses are in the present tense, and they are connected again to holiness. Verse 44 reads, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Verse 45, "For I am the Lord that brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." So God brought Israel forth out of Egypt in order to have a relationship with them. And the basis of that relationship is holiness. So we too have this as a basis of our relationship with the Father and Jesus Christ. So to say it differently, if God did not bring Israel, and by extension us, out of bondage of sin, then there is no opportunity for holiness. God's always holy. It's us that have to be brought to that level. Now let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Forward to Deuteronomy chapter 20. And we'll pick it up in verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 20. It reads, "When thou goest out to battle against the enemies and seest the horses and the chariots and a people that are more than you, be not afraid of them, for the Lord God is with you, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Verse 2, "And it shall be when you come near unto battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, you approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint, fear not, and do not tremble, neither be you terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is with he that goes out with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." So God connects divine future protection with bringing Israel out of Egypt. This is something we need to keep firmly planted in our minds as well. God instructs us not to be afraid or view those that are more powerful because God is with us. He's not their God, He's our God. It's a personal connection I want you to ponder. Because God was only Israel's God. Amos 3:2 highlights it perfectly. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." This relationship is exclusive. And it's exclusive for us too, brethren. Now let's go to the last point in the Old Testament. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11. And we'll just pick up one verse, Isaiah 11, verse 16. Isaiah 11, verse 16. "And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria like it was to Israel in the day he came up out of the land of Egypt." So this verse is yet future. This is the second Exodus that will occur in the future, but it points backwards to the first. And just like in the first Exodus, will also be in the second Exodus, it will be God who brings them up out of the land that they're scattered to, a spiritual Egypt, so to speak, across the entire globe. Now let's change gears and move away from the phrase "up out of the land of Egypt" and focus on the positive outcomes of the word "up" in the New Testament, and how important it is to realize that this theme of "up" does not end with God bringing Israel out of Egypt. It continues through Christ's time on this earth. And there's four aspects we're going to look at today, the four ups: Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, Christ as the wave sheaf offering, and Christ's ascension. They all involve up. The first up relates to Christ being lifted up by crucifixion. And in order for Israel, right, God says in Matthew 15 that he came to redeem the lost house of the sheep of Israel. In order for them to have their redemption completed, it took one of the cruelest forms of death to bring it about. Being put to death by crucifixion is less than a positive event, don't get me wrong. But notice the direction of Christ's body. The outcome of what is accomplished is so positive, it's hard to wrap our minds around it. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 3, please. John chapter 3. And we'll start in verse 11. John chapter 3, verse 11. So this is Christ being very matter of fact here. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak that you we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but that he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." So there's your verse right there to start from, if anyone says to you, when you die, you go to heaven. There's the first verse to start from. Verse 14 says, "And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever so believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Probably the most quoted Bible verse of the entire Bible. Verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So again, in order for the redemption of Israel, the first fruits, and ultimately the remainder of mankind, Christ had to be lifted up. Now note that we saw when a first physical person or persons lift their eyes, it's a sign of a lack of faith. When God does the lifting up, it's always a positive outcome. Turn over with me now, if you would, to John chapter 8. And for context, there are a group of people, and the Pharisees are included here, that come to listen to Christ speak. And at the opening of chapter 8, it's at the Mount of Olives, and the second time the location's not known, but it appears to be the same group of people. Let's begin in verse 21. John chapter 8, verse 21. John chapter 8, verse 21. And it reads, then Jesus said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. And he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. The direction up. You are not of this world. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Verse 24, and therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Verse 25, and then he said to them, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. So he didn't hide this. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. Verse 27, they did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. And then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him. As he spoke those words, many believed in him. So two important points here. Verse 24 captures the heart of the matter. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. What other religion makes that claim? This is what sets Christianity apart from all other religions. There is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. Christ is the linchpin to the whole plan. And the second point is the only way to have the negating of the person dying in their sins is for Christ to be crucified. Let me say that again. The only way to have the negating of a person dying in their sins is for Christ not just to die, but to be crucified. There was no other way. Verse 28 highlights this eloquently through the very act of lifting Christ up by crucifixion. The understanding of who or what he is will be made evident. Think about how meticulously this was planned. Not only was his death going to pay for the sins of all mankind, but he could not have died any other way. I find that attention to that level of detail mind-blowing. Now turn over to John chapter 12, where Christ outlines the purpose of him being lifted up. And John 12 again records the entry, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And we'll pick it up in verse 27. John 12, verses 27 to 33. Verse 27 reads, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by it and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, the voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now the judgment of this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Verse 32, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. He came for the purpose of being crucified. Let's put ourselves in his sandals, so to speak, for a second. How would you live your life knowing that the end of your life would end the same way? If you knew that you were going to die and your death was going to be by crucifixion, how would you live your life? Verse 32 then clarifies the ultimate purpose, right? The order of operations. This is the last thing. He will draw all peoples to himself. In each instance of the last three passages we just read, in John 3, John 8, and John 12, the phrase lifted up is Strong's 5312. Hupso, H-U-P-S-O-O. I'll say that again. Hupso, H-U-P-S-O-O. And it means to elevate, to exalt, or lift up. Its root word is Strong's 5311, and that's Hupsos, H-U-P-S-O-S. H-U-P-S-O-S. And it's defined as not just being elevated, but to a higher elevation. The sky, for example. It can also refer to dignity and stature. Now let's move on to the second up that relates now to Christ's resurrection. So that was the up that related to his death. Now let's relate up to his resurrection. And this was the capstone of Christ's mission. We know the only sign he gave of his messiahship is captured in Matthew 12, verses 38 through 40. If you turn there, Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 40. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from you. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall be no sign given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For Jonah was 3 days and three nights in, it says whales here, but it's the belly of the fish. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. If Christ was not in the heart of the earth exactly 72 hours, as he claimed, then he's not the Messiah. We do know that his word is true and that he was in the earth for exactly the period of time he specified. Has there ever been any more of a positive up event in the history of mankind? No, brethren. Matthew 28, verses 3 through 8. We were here in the sermonette. Matthew 28, verses 3 through 8. Verse 3 reads, his countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And fear for him the keepers did shake, and became as dead men. That's referring to the angels. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear ye not, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He's not here. He is risen. And as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he goes forth before you into Galilee. There you shall see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. Christ went from low in the heart of the earth to high by his resurrection, or up. The word risen is Strong's 1453, and I don't even know how to pronounce this correctly. I think it's Egiro. It's E-G-E-I-R-O. E-G-E-I-R-O. It also now means to waken, to rouse from sleep or death. And in the King James Version, it's translated awake, lift up, raise or rise again, or raise or rise up, rear up, stand up, or take up. So verse 28 captures the exhilaration that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary must have felt with great fear and joy. And just a side note, brethren, who was the first people Christ revealed himself to or was told was women, right? How important they are. And we too should have this same fear and great joy that our convictions in the Messiah are founded and are no less real than both the Marys experienced on that day. The third up now relates to Christ being the wave sheaf offering. In this case, ascending, Christ was to ascend. Another positive outcome, another positive up from his death. John chapter 20, please. John chapter 20, and we'll read verses 15 through 17. John chapter 20, verses 15 through 17. And Jesus said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, Sir, if you have borne him thence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said unto her, Mary. And she turned herself. She recognized that voice instantly, and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus said unto her, Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but will go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And again, as the sermonette mentioned, this year lines up perfectly with the crucifixion in AD 30. In verse 17, Christ was yet to ascend to the Father to be that wave sheaf offering. And the Greek word here is Strong's 305, anabaino, A-N-A-B-A-I-N-O, A-N-A-B-A-I-N-O. And it means to walk up, to ascend, to climb up or spring up. So up is highlighted, and Christ is the first of the first fruits to be waved before the Father. And in as a digression, 1 Thessalonians 4, what direction do all the saints go to meet Christ in the air? Up. The fourth up that relates to Christ's official ascension. So after spending 40 days with the disciples to further encourage and prepare them for preaching the gospel, his final and official ascension gives us another positive up, but also the most positive down the world could ever want, which is yet future. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 1. Over a page, probably, if you're still in John 20, depending on your Bible. Acts 1, verses 4 through 9. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. Verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And therefore they had come together and asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And now when he had spoken these things, they watched, and he was taken up, and the cloud received him out of their sight. So now the word up in this verse is Strong's 1869, epeiro, E-P-A-I-R-O. 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 And it means to raise up. Now this was a divine act of the Son and the Father. And now what's interesting is that this exact word is used four times in the book of Acts. And three of those times highlights the ability of the apostles to lift up their voices to preach about Christ himself. That's an amazing connection. So God gives them the power to lift up their voices. So how do we translate the positive ups in our lives today? Goals, goals, and goals. And I said goals three times for a reason. The first one is spiritual knowledge goals. And I'm not trying to do a how-to here, so please don't think that. But let's talk about spiritual knowledge goals. How well would you say you know the Bible? This should be a linear trend upwards, hopefully. And see some good spikes in the upward direction when you really latch onto something and dig for more understanding. Can you improve your biblical knowledge? Of course we can. We all can. I'm imploring you to set a goal and accomplish it. Study a small book in the New Testament or the Old Testament. And like I've just finished, write it out. Write out a book and see how much better you know it after just simply writing it out. Now, that's not for everybody. Choose the method that works best for you. But I guarantee you will know that particular book far better than you ever did before. You will be richer for it. It promotes, most importantly, it promotes great conversation at services or after the sermons. When you come across things you're not sure about or you have a different view, to open up and to talk about them. We want to be proficient and comfortable in the scriptures. So when we are challenged, and that's the thing we have to remember is coming, we're going to be challenged. It's not just a matter of, well, I keep the seventh day Sabbath. I keep God's holy days. I don't eat unclean meat. Why? Can you point in this book as to why? Because we're going to be challenged on it. 1 Peter 3:15 states, and you don't have to turn there, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And brethren, that's the beauty of this book. It gives us a hope that very few people in this world have. The second goal is spiritual character goals. We must set spiritual character goals. And we all have different gifts, and thus we all have different flaws. Our responsibility is to overcome and be fruitful. The gardeners among us, would you plant a fruit tree and not expect fruit to be born from it? I think you'd have wasted your time if you planted it and didn't get anything from it. 1 Peter, please, chapter 1, verses 5 through 12. 1 Peter 1, verses 5 through 12. Chapter 5, not chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, verses 5 through 12. I'm not sure which I said there. 1 Peter 1, verses 5 through 12. It's not the right one either. Where did I write that down? 2 Peter 1, pardon me. 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 12. I have a note at the top, but the verses are actually correct. So 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 12. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, your virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. You were brought up, brethren, out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. And for this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. And I realize those seven verses are a sermon, if not a series of sermons, unto themselves. But pick one, brethren, and work on it. I'm working on self-control. Between murmuring and getting frustrated driving, I need a lot of work. Fill in your character goal of choice. But I implore you to pick one and work on it. And the third goal is a congregational goal. So for those who are remote, please find brethren to fellowship with if you can, of like mind, even if it has to be in one of the other churches of God. We cannot survive and thrive on our own. But I ask, have you ever thought of setting goals before as a congregation? And at this point in time, I believe one of the best things we can do is spend more quality time together outside of the Sabbath and holy days. And I'm not saying that's easy. We all have busy lives. We're going in different directions. But let's look at some instructions that Christ gave to his disciples through the minor prophet. Turn with me to Amos 3:3, please. Amos chapter 3, verse 3. Hosea, Joel, Amos. If you're trying to find which one, third one in. I need a bigger glass of water. Okay, Amos 3:3. The standard translation, if you have a King James or New King James, says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" And that's a fine translation. But I cross-referenced some other translations to see how it was translated in their versions. And I was surprised to see many translations have a bit of a different bent. And I think it beautifully captures why congregational goals are important. This is from the Young's Literal Translation. It reads, "Do two walk together if they have not met?" From the Lexham English Bible, "Do two walk together unless they have met?" Just different iterations. From the NET Bible, "Do two walk together without having met?" And then lastly, from the International Standard Version, "Will a couple walk in unity without having met?" Turn with me to Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 14. Hebrews 3. Verses 12 through 14. It says, "Take heed, brethren, and lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, when it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." Same book, chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. Verse 23 reads, "Let us hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and unto good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner is some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." As my wife said the other day about maybe planning some summertime picnics, whether it's once a month or more, let's get it on the calendar and let's make it happen. And we need to do and plan more things together when possible. Now, I know the geographic separation for us on the island, between Nanaimo and Victoria, does present an issue. But maybe we can get creative and meet halfway. John 13, verse 34 and 35. Taking us back to just after the foot washing. "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now there's an interesting Greek word here, Strong's 240. I'm going to try and pronounce it Allion. A-L-L-E-L-O-N. A-L-L-E-L-O-N. And it's translated for us as one another. And we read it in those other passages in Hebrews. The word is actually used 100 times in the New Testament, and it means reciprocally or mutually. The English word parallel is derived from it. Para means beside, and alios means each other. So then parallel means beside one another. In order for us to achieve agape, it demands that we are in fellowship with the body of Christ. And we cannot do anything mutually or reciprocally alone. So true agape requires that we practice this together. Let's conclude at the end of the Torah. Every day we must keep in mind who we worship and how blessed we are above all peoples on the earth. Brethren, all peoples. And knowing that puts a huge responsibility on our shoulders. Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy chapter 33. And we'll start in verse 26. Deuteronomy 33, verse 26. Verse 26 reads, "And there is none like unto Jeshurun," code for Israel, "who rides upon the heaven in your help, and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Israel shall dwell safe, Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine, also his heavens shall drop down dew." Make no mistake, this will not be a cakewalk, what we have to go through in the future. But let's set our spiritual knowledge and our spiritual character goals. It will be the most difficult accomplishment of your life. And frame this task by answering the question, what would you give up to inherit eternal life in the kingdom of God? Now let's build on the foundation of Jesus Christ in our spiritual journey up and out of the land of Egypt, and leverage the positive ups that Christ did for us so we too can inherit life in the eternal life in the kingdom of God. And we'll conclude in verse 29. "Happy art thou, O Israel," and spiritual Israel as well, "who is like unto you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency, and thy enemies shall be found liars unto you, and you shall tread upon their high places." Brethren, enjoy the remaining hours of this last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread.